Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now, I'd like you to underline this, or at least circle this verse, or put a star by it, because it's very important, because it shows you the eternity of God, and the eternal being of Jesus himself. But whenever you see something repeated, you know it's really important for us to know, and this is repeated several times in the Bible. We'll look at that in just a moment. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of the youth. The Lord has sworn, and he will not repent. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Underline Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. In the New King James Bible, I think some of your translations say he'll strike the heads of many nations. Some of the translations say that they're going to start falling. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall find the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. I'd like you to compare a couple of things here, if you would, for a moment. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of St. Matthew, if you turn there, I'll let you just think about this during the week as you're doing a devotion or something. Why would he say, the Lord said to my Lord? You can understand that. The psalmist saying that the Lord God, Jehovah, said to my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ or his Savior. But the Lord said to my Lord, same power structure. But look what happens here in Matthew chapter 21. Get in the New Testament. And let's read about verse 38 or 9. And 36. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son if I send my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and they cast him out of the vineyard and they slew him. And when the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard comes, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they say, well, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. And he'll let out his vineyard unto others. Otherwise, for the people that killed his son, Jesus, he's going to turn to the Gentiles next. And which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said unto them, did you ever read in the scriptures? Good question. Did you ever read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Now notice this, because we'll see this in just a moment after he says, the Lord says to my Lord. And then in this context, with leading into the next chapter, you'll see that these psalms are really linked to the words of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become now the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone, being the Lord, shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. When the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that they were speaking of them. Duh. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. And Jesus answered, and he spoke again unto them by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they wouldn't come. And again he set forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it. They joked about the coming of the son's marriage. And they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard thereof, he was angry. And he sent forth his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, and he burned up their city. Then said he to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage." So those servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said to this guy, "Friend, how come you came in here not having a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. And then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Okay, chapter 21 into chapter 22 starts leading the end times in some parables about the end times, about people who were called, they wouldn't go. God's anger comes out and judges the people who are wicked and evil and despitefully use his own people. And you stop and you think that Jesus comes to the leaders of his people and says, "You know, my Father is trying to talk to you." And the best they can say is, "I think he's talking about us." And instead of falling on their knees and repenting, they just turn against him. Now, I'm going to set you up because next week, it's very strongly possible, I'm going to show you something in video that's going to be very disturbing. And there is a movement among the young people of America that is on the internet that an organization has come together, and this organization is from the pit of hell, and Lucifer himself is the chairman of the board. Jesus said, "All manner of sin shall be forgiven you." I mean, you can commit adultery, you can, you know, there isn't any sin that you can commit that cannot be forgiven except for one. And that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. There's a whole website, and I stopped at 100, of young men and women verbally stating the date and their name that they deny the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and they give their soul to the devil. See you in hell, partner. And they are blaspheming on the internet. These young kids and people. One young man is actually in a church service with the camera on himself, with hundreds of people behind him worshiping, and he is saying, "I blaspheme the Holy Spirit and give my soul up to the devil." It's a movement. And I wonder how many young people are stoned or drunk and saying, "This is the latest craze. Let's do it. Let's do it." And they're just doing it and they're losing their souls for eternity. And that's a big thing happening across our country right now. God burned the cities. Could we say, "Ah, another Bible study"? Or could we say, "Is there a God in heaven so powerful to create all this, and I'm one of his creatures, that he wants to talk to me, and he wants to work in me, and he wants to do something through me? And if he is alive, wouldn't my utmost desire be to know this one true living God and what his will is for my life?" But most people don't see it that way. They see it as a religion. So the Son comes along, and he talks to the people, and the people that should be listening don't listen, so he tells them stories. They hear the stories, and they say, "Oh, he's probably talking about us. Let's kill him," because they like their position and how they're living their life. So follow me along right here as you jump down here to verse 22 and realize that several of the Psalms that are written that really applied to Jesus. Jesus is the one that said, "Lo, it is written about me in the book," and he begins quoting the Psalms. We're in a very special area that are in the actual Psalms. Look at verse 30. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection and the dead of the dead, have you not read," and this is the second time here he says, "have you not heard, have you not read, that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, I'm the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living," meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all alive. Now, in our Sunday message, we talked about Satan being a liar and a father of lies and a murderer. And in that, they claim that Abraham was their father. And when Jesus said, "Well, if Abraham were your father, you'd be doing the works of Abraham." The works of Abraham was faith. And they didn't live by faith. So then he said, "No, our God is, we have only one father, and that is God." And then he said, "Well, if you were children of God and God were your father, then you'd love me, the one that he has sent to you. But because there's no place in you for my word, Therefore, your father is the devil. You see, flippantly, people claim to be Christians, but they find no place for his word. And if you could just love him through his word, your problems would not be your problems. They would be all opportunities, more than likely, that we would see him, whoa, this is painful. Oh, this hurts. Boy, this is uncomfortable. But God, I know that everything that comes my way is only because you love me. Instead of fighting it and resisting it and, you know, screaming and hollering and kicking, we sit back and say, okay, what am I going to learn about you? Obviously, what we're going to learn about ourselves in our trials, that'll naturally happen. But since we're so trained about self, it's all about me. No, it's all about God. And so Jesus is trying to break this. So he says about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when he says he's the father of them, they're still alive. This is something these Pharisees that he's talking to here just can't get. And since I live, Jesus says, you live. So all of you in this room, all of you on the radio or the internet, you all have the great opportunity to experience the living Jesus as powerfully as the apostles did in the book of Acts, or just the regular people going to church in the book of Acts. Doesn't mean you're not going to have problems and there's not going to be setbacks in your life, but you can have that power of the Holy Ghost by being baptized with this Holy Spirit and seeing life through his eyes, and the lens being the scripture. That you can look at it through the scripture, and this is the truth. Have you not heard? Have you not read? As Paul the Apostle said several times in the New Testament, brethren, I wouldn't want you to be ignorant concerning these things. Or have you not heard these truths? And that's what Jesus is doing for two chapters here. And he's working up to the 24th chapter, which deals with the end of the age. So he's a living Lord. And the living Lord is right here, right now, with all of us. He's here. This is just no different except you're in some stupid 50-year-old seats in an old rundown junior high school. This is no different than the 120 people sitting in an upper room, which, by the way, was all stone floors and stone walls. But they all came together for a purpose, to worship God. And the minute those 120 were one mind, one accord, one spirit, that we want nothing but God in our life, the power of the Holy Ghost fell upon those people, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, and God moved among them. And then an outbreak of the Holy Ghost happened, and 3,000 people were saved in one day out of those 120. Now, have you ever thought, why can't I be used like those people? There isn't that you can't be used. Actually, the invitation is that he wants to use us. But we have put him in a box. So he wants to come out of the box, and he wants to bless you with the power of the Holy Ghost. And he wants you to be so unleashed that this becomes a sword, the sword of the Spirit wielded and yielded in love, that you can use it because the Word of God is sharper and quicker, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit. It goes right into your soul and separates the joints and the marrow and the intents and the thoughts of your heart and your mind. And I think it's double-sided because you can see yourself, your thoughts, your mind, how it works, and you can see God on the other side. I think it opens up the veil that you can step right out of this little realm here and you can see into God's glorious kingdom. And you can now begin to walk in the Spirit. And the Bible declares that if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's that simple. You and I cannot stop our flesh, but we can stop fulfilling the lust of our flesh by walking in His Spirit. So Jesus talks about Him being a living God, Father being a living God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all alive. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at His doctrine. It blew them away. But when the Pharisees had heard that He had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. One of them, which was a lawyer, and that's probably trouble right there, asked him to question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Well, Jesus said unto him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. They've made it more than this. They took those Ten Commandments and made about 665 different interpretations of those Ten Commandments, about 60-1. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said unto him, well, he's the son of David. And he said unto them, how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make my enemies your footstool. What's he quoting? Psalm 111, verse 1 that you just read. Now, don't you think it's cool that if the creator of the world and the savior of the world, the one who died, was buried and rose from the dead, read the Psalms, that you and I should read the Psalms? We should read the scriptures? Think of the power that he had that day, 750 years after it was penned by David, to unleash that right there to those people. Now you say, what are the greatest? You're tempting me, you're testing me. All the law and commandments hang on these two things, simply loving God and loving other people. It's all right there. And then they said, whose son is he? Well, he's David's. Well, then why did David say, the Lord said to my Lord? Otherwise, David had a salvation experience back in the Old Testament, and the Pharisees had never had a salvation experience. You see, you have a lot of power. It's simple. Open up the book. The guy that wrote it even quotes it himself. And he sets people free just by quoting the things that he inspired other people to write. And you could be inspired by the Holy Scriptures in such a way that you could do something that's never been done on planet Earth. You could invent something that's never been invented before. You could make a statement that would go on for 100 centuries if life went on that long. You could be somebody that could make a tremendous difference. Maybe just alone in your neighborhood, in your own apartment building, in your own parking lot, getting it cleaned up. You never know. There could be something that God has been waiting with you, and you've always felt, Destin, something's different. I've never accomplished what, and you've been defeated. Let his scripture unleash you. If that's the case, why did the Lord say, unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither did any man from that day ask him any more questions. It was over with at that point. We'll never ask him a question again. Because that one should have been, my goodness, you're talking about a parable of a king, and the son comes, and all the people kill the son? You're talking about a God who has founding fathers of a race, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they call him the God of the living, and yet if they're God of the living, their bones aren't what we're worshiping. So there's a whole deal here about this. The Lord said unto my Lord. Look at the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Now, this is after his death and his resurrection. Men and brethren, verse 29, let me speak freely. Let me speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in a sepulcher, and his sepulcher is with us unto this very day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, so he had a vision, he saw in the future, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption at all. This Jesus has God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which he has shed forth, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now look what happened when he quotes the Psalms, but applies it to Jesus. Jesus quoted the Psalms, applied it to himself, and then they heard this, and they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Totally different than the attitude of the spiritually self-righteous people that Jesus spoke to. What shall we do? We have erred in our thinking. What shall we do? And look what Peter says. Very simple. Peter said to them, number one, give a lot of money to the church. No. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For this is the promise which is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now go to 1 Corinthians, and go to the 15th chapter, and this is the chapter that deals with dying. And this chapter deals not only with dying, but the type of body you shall have. It describes what you will be like in heaven. You're not going to be Casper the Ghost floating around in a pillow sheet up there. And you're not going to be something that you can just stick your hand through and say, ooh, look at that. It describes that you're going to have a quote-unquote celestial body. The word celestial means in the English, made up of the elements of the heavens. And you will give up your first body, the terrestrial body. And the English word for terrestrial literally means made up of the elements of the earth. So this body is made up of the elements of the earth. You're living inside of it if you've been born again. When you die in a moment of a twinkling of an eye, the 15th chapter of Corinthians tells us, you will instantly leave your body, less than 1/1 trillionth of a second, and you'll not be unclothed. So you're not just going to float around in some soul sleep or be down in your coffin waiting to have. No, so you won't be unclothed, you'll be clothed upon, but that with a new body. That's the eternal body. Now, this is what this chapter is basically speaking about. Because people were ignorant about what happens when my mom dies. What happens when my brother dies? What happens when I die? Am I going to have a new body? Am I going to be an angel? Am I going to have a halo? Am I going to be in the harp section? What's going to go on? So Paul really just clears it up for, if you've never read it, you want to read it. He clears it up for all the believers. But I wanted to point this out to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, Adam, by man came also the resurrection of dead, Jesus, but from the loins of David. For as in Adam all people die, the whole human race dies. You got that? As in Adam, everybody related to Adam dies. Everybody dies. So in Christ shall all be made alive. This is really simple, but it's complex. If you were born into a family that was prone to have high cholesterol and a lot of heart problems, there's not much you can do about it. If you were born into a family that was Asian in their genetic code, there's not too much you can do about it. You're going to be an Asian. If you were born into a family, the Adams family, which is a bunch of weirdos, the Adams family has a genetic code in it that it lives about 70 years, and some people go beyond, you know, 70. But about 70 years, you're going to die. It's just all the insurance companies, life insurance companies, are based on this fact that 1,000 people out of every 1,000 die. It's that simple. You're going to die. And so many people in your age group die, and so many in my age group die, and so many in the younger and the older, they have it all mapped out. You are going to die because your genetic code is from Adam. You're a human being. But if you are, quote unquote, this is where people think it's religious, born again, a second birth, you are now a member of Christ's family, and not being flippant, but his genetic code is nobody in his family dies. 1,000 out of every 1,000 people that's had the second birth with Christ in them, the hope of glory, lives for eternity. That's pretty good news, I think. That's really good news. So you get the choice, and I get the choice. Do we want to be in the dead family or the living family? Well, because the devil is so slippery and so sly and so cunning and so wise, he not only made Christianity a religion, he allowed hundreds of other religions to be developed just to be smoke and mirrors to put Christianity into the mix so it's only one of many religions, and the only way you become a Christian is if you're American or you're part of Western civilization. That's basically it. But it's not about Christianity. Christianity is not a doctrine or an ism in the Bible. Now, some of you raised in denominations, you went to a catechism. But that isn't what Jesus is about. He's a person. It's not about a bunch of step one, step two, step three, step four. It's about you are either going to die or live forever. And the only way you can live forever is to accept what God says is the only thing that can cause you to live together forever with him. To accept his son by faith. And that was the works of Abraham, accepted by faith. You see, if you were truly Abraham's children, he said to the leaders, then you'd be doing what Abraham did. He offered up his son, Isaac. He was willing to plunge that dagger right into his chest until that angel grabbed him by the wrist. And he said to Abraham, what? The Lord knows your heart, but he has provided himself a sacrifice. And God provided himself on the cross. And he provided himself a sacrifice through his son. But the book of Romans, Paul the Apostle said, God was in Christ Jesus on the cross, reconciling the world back to himself. So Abraham looked behind him, and there was a ram caught in a thicket. And that was the sacrifice. But the bigger picture is, Abraham went by faith and was willing to sacrifice his only begotten son. That was the one that was the son of promise, so that he could be the father of faith of people that would believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Does it make sense to you? Because I could do that again if you want, but it's pretty simple. So, I mean, it's not religion we're talking about here at all. It's simply about we have a father that is the creator. And he loved us so much to get us out of our dead bodies. He let his son give his body, and the devil can't battle it. He can't, because it was the sinless blood, not human blood, but the sinless blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for our sins. So he brings it up in the church. He brings it up as he's leading into the theology, sort of say, of the end of the age, the rapture of the church, the second coming, all of the things about the end time prophecies. Immediately when the church is born, he brings it up. My Lord said to the Lord. And then he brings it up in the chapter that is dealing with your body for eternity. Now let's look at one more before we move on. And it's in the book of Hebrews. And nobody really can say for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. Most Bible teachers and scholars would lean towards St. Paul because of various texts that just so stand out as his writing styles. Others see some of Peter's writing in there, but not much. And they just see a pattern. So they attribute it to Paul the Apostle, but we really don't know exactly if it was Paul the Apostle. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 1, he starts out by saying, God, who at various times and in various manners, in many different ways, spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, we know that to be true. Because if you start reading from the book after Psalms, you go to Proverbs, and you go to the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, you just jump right into various prophets. Isaiah, totally different than Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, totally different than Ezekiel, who is prone to tremendous amount of visions and a lot of drama and theatrics. Totally different than Amos, totally different than Habakkuk or Zechariah. Through many ways and various means, God spoke to us. Now, God could speak to you in the shower. He could speak to you jogging on the beach. He could speak to you at 300 miles an hour in an airplane, piloting it. He could speak to you at 222 miles an hour in a NASCAR going around the curve. He could talk to you riding a horse, playing volleyball, sitting still, watching a sunset, reading a Bible, reading a comic book, doing a crossword puzzle. God can speak in so many ways to us. The question is, are we willing to let God speak to us? Or do we say, I don't like my life interrupted by God, so I'll let him speak to me in a 22-minute sermon in my denomination on Sunday morning. That's when God can speak to me. The rest of the time is my life, and I'll do it my way. No, that's why the more you read this and the more you read it every day, the more that God just becomes more of you, and you have your whole being. You walk, you move in God. You're one with him, and you talk with him, and you check in on about everything with him. You don't take anything for granted. So here in Hebrews, he says this. He has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, isn't that amazing? Worlds, plural. But he said this, my Son. Now, isn't it interesting? In Matthew 21 and 22, it was parables about a son and the people killing the son and murdering the son because he was the heir. And then he says, in these last days, the end of man's history, from the cross on, he's used Jesus. And Jesus was standing right in front of the people. And the religiously trained and highly educated said, can't see it, won't buy it, out of here, stone him to death. But it's through Jesus now, not through a bunch of different ways, but through Jesus. And that's why Jesus Christ has the name above all names. That's why we worship him and we love him. But he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He always pointed everybody to the Father. When you pray, pray in this manner, he said. Pray in my name. Pray believing. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask that you might receive, that your joy might be full. Many people have problems in their lives and they're sad. They've never asked. The whole purpose of asking is so you can receive, so your joy can be full. Notice in the New Testament, it is never that you would be full of joy. Never. But the context is always that your joy would be full. It's a fullness of joy. It's the quality and the quantity of the joy that only God can give you, that no matter how painful it is, you know that you're asking, you're receiving, God's going to work it out. Maybe not according to our day timer or our day planner or to our PDA or something or our schedule, but he will work it out. So our joy is fulfilled that we know God's working. We who be in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. Look at who Jesus is. Speaking to us, the one that created all the worlds, being the brightness of his glory, of God's glory. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what Jesus said. The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and the upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the left-hand side, the right-hand side of the majesty on high. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou till I make your enemies a footstool. Put your feet up on your enemies. They're not in charge of you. God's in charge of you. Issues are not in charge of you. God's in charge of you. Problems aren't in charge of you. God's in charge of you. Look what he says. Being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance. See, he was the heir, and they wanted to kill the heir so that the heir couldn't pass on the inheritance. And God has allowed Jesus to pass the inheritance of eternal life onto every one of you here. That's wonderful. He obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They shall perish, it'll all wipe away, but you remain. They'll all wax old as does a garment, and as a vesture shall you fold them up, and they shall be changed. But you are the same, and your years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit, would you read it with me? Sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So now David has a vision and speaks it out in Psalm 111. Jesus comes along, the one that was spoken of, and quotes it to the ones that should be the evangelists passing it on. The church is birthed, and it is quoted immediately. The chapter that Paul explains your position in Christ gives you life eternal, and you have a new father in heaven, and your inheritance is in heaven. You are taken away from your old father, the devil, whose inheritance is only death in the grave. And you've been given a new life and a new promise. And he takes you to the book of Hebrews that tells you about the glory and the power of the creator of everything. And he quotes it again. You're special people. Which one of anything in his creation has he ever said, sit down, other than the Lord Jesus Christ? And so it's kind of cool. You can just follow that study on your own and follow this whole reasoning pattern that he has. If you go back to Psalm 111, he says, the works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is, look at God's work and then look at our lives and our work. His work is honorable. His work is glorious. His righteousness endures forever. He has made this his wonderful works to be remembered. There's a purpose. None of us like to remember the bad things that we're involved in, but he's made his works wonderful so that people will remember them. Now, would you read the rest of that sentence in verse 4? The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. This is a wonderful thing about him. Gracious means that he's taken time with us. Judge me not according to my sin, King David said. Imagine if God actually judged you and me according to our sin. We wouldn't be able to walk. But he's gracious. And graciousness means that he's going to be forgiving. It means he's going to be very patient and long-suffering. And he understands. So how could he understand what it's like to be a female in Southern California or a male living in San Diego? What would he identify with to be an Eskimo in Alaska or an Incan in Peru or to be a German or French or to be a human being unless he was so gracious that he became one of us, one of his own creation? That's how gracious he is. And then to be so gracious that you and I, because our sexcapades and our cheating and our lying and our manipulating, our anger and our bitterness and our judgmental attitudes and just all the things that pop out of us were placed upon him, and he took the price and the penalty for our sins, and in his graciousness could say, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. That's graciousness. So how else could he be gracious and full of compassion unless my Lord said to the Lord, sit thou at my right hand? Only an eternal God could be that gracious. So he experienced. He didn't do it and he committed no sin, but he sure felt it when it came upon him. And you know, in all of eternity, when my filthy attitude and mind hit him, maybe in the left hand as 1 pound on the hammer as the nail went in, he understood the dilemma I personally was in, and then you, and then you, and then you, and then you, and then everybody that's ever lived and everybody will live, because in our genetic code, sin is there. Adam passed it on, his disobedience to God, and in doing so, there are pretty blanket things. There's nothing new under the sun, so he experienced it for all of us. He knew what every little filthy sin was, from pedophilia to you name it. He became sin, the Bible. He became that filth and that disgusting stuff that we pay money to go watch. He became it. Graciousness means that he overcame it. And I forgive you. Think you and I could ever be that gracious or compassionate that we could have empathy and our hearts could just bleed and pour out for the people around us? Or do we always have to have our way? Do we always have to be the person in charge? And that's how it's going to be. Or can we be compassionate and say, boy, that's a point of view I never thought of before. And yeah, I'm sorry. I want to help you if I can. So when you think of this simple thing, the Lord said to my Lord, there's a lot to it here. And I think it somewhat defines as you go on. He's honorable. He's glorious. He's righteousness. Endures forever. His works are wonderful. They were created. The wonderful works are created so they'll be remembered. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion. He has given meat unto them that fear him. And I think not only physical eating meat, but maybe spiritual meat in the Word of God. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He won't forget that I'll never destroy the earth again by water. But we know in Peter that he's going to destroy it by fire. In fact, so much so that the very elements themselves, Peter says, will melt. And he is describing in the first century atomic structure melting down. Even the words that he uses were words that are bigger than most of our vocabularies. And he was just a fisherman. So the Holy Spirit was speaking through him. God is going to deal with cities with fire. Now we know as a fact that Isaiah said, Damascus, the capital of Syria, will be a ruinous heap. It'll be nothing but rubble. It's going to be boom, gone, disappeared. Now that's a fact. But we know that the heavens and the earth will be destroyed as if by fire. God's going to purge all this creation, and behold, there shall be a new heaven and a new earth. That's going to be very cool, because there'll be no sin anywhere. There won't be an ounce of sin hidden in a vial somewhere that the devil could sneak back in and pour it out into the air conditioning unit and spread it around. No, it's not going to be there. He has given meat. He has showed his people the power of his works, the power of his works, that he may give them the heritage of the heathen. The works of his hands are verity and judgment, and all of his commandments are pure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He sent redemption unto his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. And would you read this out loud, the end of this sentence? Holy and reverend is his name, or awesome in some of your translations. The word there is reverend, which ultimately does mean awesome. But before Evan leads us in worship in front of his throne, that we can just pour our hearts out and ask him to baptize us with his spirit tonight. For some strange reason, and probably by the instigation of Satan, man has taken this name and applied it to the clergy. Reverend. Hello, Reverend. There is no Reverend. I am not Reverend McIntosh. There's only one Reverend, and that's his name. And that word Reverend is very important because we call it the clergy. But in the book of Revelation, there was something that God hated with the Nicolaitans. And that they were of two words, Nico, over, Laiton, the laity. It was the priesthood over the people. It was the clergy over the laity. Oh, we got a lay pastor here. We got a lay person volunteering. That is so ungodly in God's eyes. So the devil came along to the church and said, first of all, separate the hierarchy and put the clergy in and let the laity be subservient to the clergy. The church was never designed that way at all. And then give the clergy God's name, Reverend. Now have you got them trapped? Well, I'm Reverend so-and-so. You sure are a so-and-so Reverend. That's a beautiful name. Here's what it means. Literally in our English, when they began to take this out of the Hebrew, it means to fear or be afraid. Awe. To fear. Just his name, I tremble. God's name. To stand in awe and be awed. Oh my goodness. He's my father. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I want to hit. Yeah, let's go have sex, baby. Ha! Let's get divorced. Let's do this. Let's do everything the world does and call ourselves a Christian. His name is Reverend. And the reason we Christians get ourselves in trouble, probably at the very root, is because we've never accepted how awesome our God truly is. And he is to be revered and revered. He is reverent. He is awesome. And whatever I do, I should fear that this could soil his name and reputation. And that if I fall or I slip or I have an attitude and people think of God in light of that, I failed miserably. His name is Reverend. It also means, according to the Strong's Greek Hebrew dictionary, to fear, to reverence, to honor and respect. But I fear that many people don't really honor God. Even in his own household, they put up with God. I don't know that a lot of people really respect God, because if they respected him, they wouldn't spend their money the way they did. If they really honored him, they wouldn't be doing what they're doing. So the devil comes along and says to the clergy, you're better than them. You might have a degree after your name. You have a collar. You have a robe. You have a clergy parking space. You are the reverend. You're in charge of this church. Oh, that's dangerous. There's no man in charge of the church. Jesus is in charge of the church. And for centuries, men have had agendas for the church and programs for the church and mailers for the church and fundraisers for the church. And where's God in this whole thing to be revered and to be feared? Is this your work, God? Then you're going to have to pay for it. God, is this what you want us to do as a people? Then you have to give us the power to do it. We can't do it. I think of Franklin Graham over in the southern Sudan. Bono and some of the big name people say, now help Dufar and get out here and do this and do that. And Franklin's been over there for so many years and nobody going. And there's one hospital that he and Samaritan's Purse built. And I remember one day Franklin told me, you know, they bombed that hospital 7 times and destroyed it. I was reading in Reader's Digest a story about these surgeons from Samaritan's Purse. And it had a photograph of these guys with no doors even in the operating room. And these Christian surgeons go over to the Sudan for many years, been doing this, and operate on all these little boys and girls with these problems that can never be fixed, and helping people with all sorts of things, with bombs bursting around them. And the door is wide open, and the photographer from Reader's Digest captured that. And I said, well, why do you keep building it? They've given you a message. They don't want you there. We'll keep building it every time they bomb it, because Jesus just loves those people. You know, he's full of compassion. He's full of graciousness. He has so much power in his word, and he's only looking for a few ding-a-lings like us to say, I trust you. I believe you could do this. Let's go do this. Okay, Lord? Yeah, because we reverent his name. The Lord God Almighty, who created the heavens and the earth, whose right hand spans the universe, who at his voice the mountains tremble and the seas roar. Oh, his name is so powerful, but his heart is so huge. If one sparrow falls to the ground, Jesus says, does not your Father in heaven take notice of it? You think you're insignificant and there's no value to you? Come on. To which one of the angels did he ever said, this day thou shalt be called my son? But to which one of the angels did he ever die for? But if a teeny little sparrow that are sold 2 for a penny in the marketplace drop dead on the ground and he takes notice, how much more is the living God of all creation concerned about you this very instant? Not about yesterday or a week ago when the problem started, or a year ago or 20 years ago, but this very second that you're ready to take your next heartbeat and your next gasp of air. The one who holds the breath in his hands is the one who's smiling, looking at you right now. God loves you. And he loves you so much, he's given you his kingdom. The angels, Peter said, marvel and look in and try to understand, what has he done? These are clay figurines. They just have God's spirit in them. What's going on? Yeah. Daniel said, those that are called by the name of God shall do GMT, great and mighty things. I have a friend that owns a studio, the fifth largest in Hollywood, and he named it GMT Studios, Great and Mighty Things. And I've talked to him so many times, and he tells me the famous actors and actresses and directors and producers that sit across his desk and say, why did you call it GMT Studios? And then he starts telling them about the book of Daniel and about being in a fiery furnace. No matter what comes your way, the living God will bring you life. God has great and mighty things for you, dear people, if you'll just reverent his name. The fear of the Lord, it says in verse 10, is the beginning of wisdom. Reverend is his name. If you want wisdom, the Bible says in James, you ask and God will give it to you abundantly and never reprove you for asking. Just ask God, I need wisdom. God, give me wisdom. When we finish here in a couple of weeks, the book of Psalms, we'll look at the book of Proverbs. Wisdom will pour out of heaven like honey dripping down a tree. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Lord God, as we sing to you right now, we worship you from the depths of our hearts and our souls. And Father God, we come before you and we pray you would forgive us for ever being flippant with you, forever letting our lives get out of control and then those issues and those lives controlling us. We wish to fear you and to honor and to respect you and be in awe of you. You are bigger than any situation we are facing this moment. You are greater than any force that could ever come against us. You love us more in volume than all the oceans on planet Earth put together. You care for us with your graciousness bigger than the sky. You are so gracious and compassionate. You understand our aches and pains inside of our souls and our hearts and our minds. And yet we go on always trying to work it out, trying to get the puzzle together. And all you ask us to do is to sit down. And we thank you for King David, who way before there was a cross and way before there ever was a Christianity or a Holy Ghost outpouring in the day of Pentecost that he believed in you. We thank you for Abraham, who saw a city not made and built by the hands of men. We thank you for his faith to know of eternity. We thank you of the famous prophets that we read of, who in many different styles of ministry and many different ways shared about eternity. And God, we would pray and ask, be merciful to us. Forgive us for our arrogance and our pride. Cut deeply into our soul that we would just lay our burdens at your feet. God, may you take our lives and shape and mold them like Jeremiah sitting there with the potter. So many of us have jumped out of your hands thinking that the clay is smarter than the potter's hands. Shape and mold our lives as you would have them. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I wonder if many of you would say, oh God, forgive me of my sins. Forgive me of my arrogance and my pride. Forgive me for not fearing you. Forgive me for not honoring you, nor respecting you. But I ask for your graciousness and your compassion to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And if that's your prayer, as everybody else has got their heads bowed, would you just look up at me and raise your hand up that I could see you? I'd like to remember you in prayer. God bless you, ma'am. God bless you, sir. God bless you, sir. Yes, in the back. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of you. Yes, right here, right here, right here. 3 of you. Yes, over here. 2 of you friends together. Yes, right back there in the middle. Yes, on the outside row. Yes, right here, right here, right here, right there. Yes, sir. I see you standing on the back, and you right there on the outside row, and you in the very last row. God bless you. Yes. God, you know that our ways are wicked, and there is no good thing that dwells in our heart, and it's wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? You know it. We don't want to live these lives where our hearts control us. We want you to control us. So you've seen these people that have raised their hands and have acknowledged you, that you're an awesome God. We pray that you'd wash and you'd cleanse and make them fresh as white as snow. You'd erase the sins that so easily beset them and the weight that has slowed them down in running the race. Father God, may we all just draw closer to you right now with a fresh heart. And may your word wash us as if we're standing under a waterfall of love, to be filled with you over and over and over again. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.